Good morning. Oh no. I just realized that I made a mistake. Probably about the worst possible time to realize it, too. I made references in my lesson to a book, and I thought I had photocopied what I needed, so I left it at home. So I'm going to have to try to remember parts of this, so you'll have to bear with me. What I wanted to start with was, I was going to read for you an account of how we came up with In God We Trust, what we have on all of our coins. And what happened, there was a reverend, and he said something to the effect of, it is not the least of our distresses at the moment that he thought that the nation had sort of abandoned God, turned their back on God. And he wrote a letter to the Treasury, or the Secretary of the Treasury, and the result was, on our coins, In God We Trust. Now, ours is a peculiar nation among the nations of the world in that we were founded with God in mind. There may be another one, but if there is, I'm not aware of it. Another thing I found interesting was that we're all familiar with the Star Spangled Banner. We've heard it sung over and over and over at sporting events, but that's only the first verse. There are five verses of the Star Spangled Banner. And it mentions ours being a heaven-rescued land. And one of the verses is, praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. And the last line is our motto, in God is our trust. And I thought that was interesting. I was going to read the whole song for you, but I apologize for that. So what we have here is a nation founded in large part on trusting in God and freedom to worship Him as our understanding of the Scripture would dictate. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some historical documents, the ones that I remembered to bring with me, from our nation's history, and we're going to relate them to God's Word. The first of these is the Gettysburg Address. I know that the 4th of July tends to go more with our war to get free from Britain, but I found this and it was so good, and there's so many good applications in it that I thought I'd like to use it. And he makes reference to the Declaration of Independence. I didn't ask him ahead of time, but Mason and Nathan, can I get you to hand out some papers for me, please? There should be enough for one for each adult at least, and probably for the older kids too. When I found this copy of the Gettysburg Address, it really made me wish that they had the capability of recording back then. I would love to hear what Abraham Lincoln's actual voice sounded like when he said this, and then the inflection that he gave the words, and I'm not going to do it justice, but I'm going to read it for you anyway. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives, that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work, which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. If I recall, when he gave this speech, they had a noted speaker of the day, and he'd gone on for some time. And then Abraham Lincoln gets up with this little thing that he scribbled on. Well, that's not entirely true either, actually. That's a legend. He didn't write it on the train ride there. He actually put some thought into it. But he comes along with this very short speech, and he even says that the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, and here we are 150 plus years noting what he said there. But he brings up from the Declaration of Independence the idea that all men are created equal. And in that document, they said that they consider that truth to be self-evident. Is that self-evident? I don't know. We're all created pretty differently. The Bible itself says that some are meant to be teachers and some for other tasks. We have different strengths and weaknesses, aptitudes, temperaments, and many are observable very early in life. So I would assume from that we were born that way. So are we created equal? Well, not in every way, but in some senses, yes. Let's go to Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The old man is different. The new man, all the different new men or new women are the same in Christ. We still have the same different strengths and aptitudes and temperaments, but there's no difference as far as God's concerned. Go to Galatians 3. Verses 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's ironic, it goes right with our class this morning. We're talking about how there was no difference and how we're all Abraham's seed. And finally, Romans 3. Interesting coincidence, all of my references for that were in the third chapter of a book, and there's three of them. Not that it makes any difference. Romans 3, starting in 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So as far as God's concerned, it doesn't matter where we came from, it doesn't matter our background, it doesn't matter what strengths he's given us and which ones we are lacking, he'll take us. All he requires is that we believe in him and then we try to obey him as best we can. Isn't that a relief? Next, in the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln goes on to speak of men who had died for them. He says they cannot dedicate or consecrate or hallow this ground because it's been done so well by those who died. They can't do anything more. And I couldn't help but think of Christ with that. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. This is talking about the Lord's Supper, which we just observed. And it says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I was reading that, and it says, you show the Lord's death. We aren't able really to add anything to it. All we can do is show it, because it's so impressive all on its own. It doesn't need any embellishment or It, there's nothing that we can add that's going to make it better because it's so impressive now. So what we're doing is we're glorifying him. We're pointing out the honor and the glory that he's earned himself with his sacrifice. Go to Romans 5, first eight chapters. And this is what Christ has done for us and what God did for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I'm not sure I'm... There it is. Okay. Sorry. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The next thing I'd like you to look at in the Gettysburg Address is what Lincoln says our role is. If our role isn't to dedicate or consecrate or hallow anything, what is our role? Well, in his situation, he's talking about dedicating ground, but it works very well for us as well. It says, "It is for us the living rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain." Now, we are just talking about how Christ died for us, and we can't, there's nothing we can do to make that sound any more wonderful than it is, because it's, we can't express how wonderful it is, so we're not going to be able to make it better. But this is our task, too. It is for us to be dedicated to the unfinished work. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He's talking about a total reversal here. This is the unfinished work. You know, I was thinking about the verses that talk about the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Christ is our cornerstone. He gave us a foundation. Our problem before Christ was that we had sin we couldn't get rid of. We didn't have a foundation to even start building upon. He wants righteous servants. We couldn't do it because we didn't have a foundation. But then he died for us, and he allowed us a way to get rid of that sin. Now we have a foundation, and we have something we can build on. So we start growing and trying to get rid of these bad things we used to do and pick up these good things that he'd like us to do. And he gave us a helper. We have the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to try to do it all on our own. And now we're to continue the work, just like Lincoln was saying about dedicating this ground. So I thought that was really interesting. I'd never thought of it that way before, but when I read that and I started thinking about the cornerstone, that's the unfinished work, at least some of it. The next thing I'd like to look at is right beneath that on your handout. It's an excerpt from a work by Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was the man that wrote Common Sense. It was a document that was spread widely around the colonies, and I believe that was one of the reasons that everything went forth, because it was such a persuasive document. But this is just an excerpt from another work that he wrote called The American Crisis. He says, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Britain, with an army to enforce her tyranny, has declared that she has a right not only to tax, but to bind us in all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that manner is not slavery, then there is not such a thing as slavery upon the earth. Even the expression is impious, for so unlimited a power can belong only to God." I didn't have a lot to say about this one, but I thought it was interesting. He's pointing out this will not be easy. It's an interesting thing to point out to a bunch of people that you're trying to convince that this is the way you should go. This will not be easy. Dearness only gives everything its value. And here again we find a parallel. What was the price that was paid for us? How dear of a cost was it? Pretty dear. Is that the only cost? Well, no. There's a little more to it. We're not totally off the hook. He's paid so much of the cost that it might as well all be paid, but he still requires some things from us. Luke 14, starting in verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is Jesus speaking. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." We're fortunate that God doesn't ask us to give away all our belongings, because he would have every right to do it. But he has to take priority over them still. If it came down to get rid of everything you own or go against God, it has to be get rid of everything you own, because he takes precedence. He's the priority. And in the earlier verse, he even says that that goes for wife, children, family. He is first. He is priority. So, thankfully, normally we're not put in that position. By the grace of God, go I, right? But by the grace of God, go I. Okay, now I'd like to look at this letter, or two letters. These are letters from John Adams to his wife, Abigail. These were written while they were trying to get this Declaration of Independence written. You have 13 colonies all trying to agree on what they want to say. So it's kind of a struggle. But really interesting to see in their own words what they're thinking as the process was happening. Then there's two letters here. One is the one on the left is the first letter, and the one on the right is the second. He says, yesterday the greatest question was decided, which ever was debated in America, and a greater perhaps never was or will be decided among men. A resolution was passed without one dissenting colony that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states. And as such, they have, and of right ought to have, full power to make war, conclude peace, establish commerce, and to do all the other acts and things which other states may rightfully do. You will see in a few days a declaration setting forth the causes which have impelled us to this mighty revolution, and the reasons which will justify it in the sight of God and man. A plan of confederation will be taken up in a few days. When I look back to the year 1761 and recollect the argument concerning writs of assistance in the Superior Court, which I have hitherto considered as the commencement of the controversy between Great Britain and America, and run through the whole period from that time to this, and recollect the series of political events, the chain of causes and effects, I am surprised at the suddenness, as well as the greatness of this revolution. Britain has been filled with folly and America with wisdom, at least this is my judgment. Time must determine. It is the will of heaven that the two countries should be sundered forever. It may be the will of heaven that America shall suffer calamities still more wasting and distresses yet more dreadful. If this to be the case, it will have this good effect, at least. It will inspire us with many virtues which we have not, and correct many errors, follies, and vices which threaten to disturb, dishonor, and destroy us. The furnace of affliction produces refinement, in states as well as individuals, and the new governments we are assuming in every part will require a purification from our vices, and an augmentation of our virtues, or they will be no blessings. The people will have unbounded power, and the people are extremely addicted to corruption and venality, as well as the great. I am not without apprehensions from this quarter, but I must submit all my hopes and fears to an overruling providence, in which, unfashionable as the faith may be, I firmly believe. There are a bunch of things that popped out at me when I read this. The first is at the end of his first paragraph. He says, in the sight of God and man, you have an awareness that God is watching all that's going on below, from John Adams, who's... he's instrumental in bringing everything about with our country. And he has that just on the tip of his tongue. The second was that he believed this was the will of heaven, meaning God. It is the will of heaven that the two countries should be sundered forever. And he had considered that. He had a willingness to take the bad along with the good from God if that was his will. He says, it may be the will of heaven that America shall suffer calamities still more wasting and distresses yet more dreadful. And then he understood that that promotes growth. He sort of reminded me of Job. In Job 2 and 10, Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And he's saying almost the same thing to his wife here. It may be the will of heaven that America shall suffer calamities still more wasting and distresses yet more dreadful. So he knows there may be hard times ahead. But he talks about how that might be a good thing. I already read it once, but if we go back to Romans 5 for a moment. I sometimes wonder, looking at this stuff, what verses he might have had in his mind while he's writing this. But I wonder if this might be one of them. This is Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And he seems to have understood that these tribulations work patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. James 1, verses 2 and 3 say, continue, or count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, for the same reason, because it works patience. A little further down, almost the last sentence, second to last maybe, he says, I am not without apprehensions from this quarter. So he's nervous. This is a big change. But I must submit all my hopes and fears to an overruling providence. He says, I'm going to give it to God. I've got to do the best I can and then let God do the rest. And that's a refreshing sentiment from a government figure. I'd like to turn to Psalm 127 for a minute. It says in the first verse, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." So unless the Lord builds the house, then you might as well not build it. If the Lord's not involved, don't work, don't even bother. And if the Lord doesn't keep the city, then it won't matter how many watchmen you have or soldiers. It won't matter. He seems to have understood that too. And then I thought it was unusual because we tend to think of our country as going downhill spiritually. I think every generation thinks it's going downhill. I think sometimes it's doing this, but we seem to think it's going downhill. And here he is in 1776 saying, talking about God, he says, "In which unfashionable as the faith may be, I firmly believe." He's saying it's unfashionable to believe in God in 1776. That really surprised me. I figured everybody was a believer in 1776 because so many of them came over here for religious freedom, and that really surprised me. Okay, let's go to the second letter. I'm not going to take a lot from the second letter, but it's really interesting, so I think I'll cut down a little bit what I'm going to read. I'm going to start about halfway. "But the day is past," he's talking about if he had, the previous part of it is talking about if they'd had a declaration 6 months previous. They'd been arguing about it for 6 or 7 months. "But the day is past. The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America." He's off by 2 days. We would have celebrated that yesterday. "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God, to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not." There are a couple things I wanted in there. First, the first thing I want to point out is the very last phrase, "I trust in God." I want to go to 2 Samuel for a minute. Chapter 22. First in verse 3, this is a song that David sang. He says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence." And then in 31, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him." So he's saying, God's word is perfect. If God gives you his word, you can trust it. And that he will hold you up if you trust in him. When I was looking for references for that, I found that Psalms is absolutely full of that phrase. Something about trusting in God. Trusting in God. Over and over and over and over. Proverbs 30:5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Well, Psalms were primarily written by David, and Proverbs was written by Solomon. And I found that ironic because they were both leaders of a nation. The same nation in succession, but I thought they were both leaders of a nation. And here John Adams is echoing what these biblical characters have said before. (Clears throat) Another thing I wanted to look at, and I'm getting near the end now. I love his enthusiasm in this last paragraph. Actually, the last two paragraphs. He's talking about how it ought to be a great festival every year. And then he talks about, yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means. And that's sort of like our journey too. If we're obedient and we've been baptized and cleansed of our sins, we have rays of ravishing light and glory in our future. Isn't that a nice thought? Rays of ravishing light and glory. Now, our nation was founded largely because its citizens loved freedom. And we all love freedom. God gave us all free choice. We can choose to do what we want. Sometimes we've chosen wrong. And so we lost some of that freedom because we became slaves to sin. And Christ gave us a way to get out of that. At a very high cost. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I'm hoping that this lesson has been edifying. If you're in a position where you can't see rays of ravishing light and glory coming, there's no reason that you have to stay in that position. And Christ is offering liberty. So we offer you that invitation as we stand and sing.